service is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio
and Urban Family Talk.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite,
delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media
and the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be His ambassadors, even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Good evening. Welcome to this Monday edition of the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. We have a full show for you today. We're going to have a special guest in the second segment of the program, none other than Miki Addison, who's hosted this show in my stead several times. She's going to be with us to discuss some pertinent issues. And I just want to, as a news item, if you were listening to the news break, American Family News, you heard this. But because this was a West Coast thing, I don't know how many people may have gotten this information. But just this morning, there were multiple fatalities as an Amtrak train derailed that caused the train to dangle over a highway in Washington State. To date, we know that at least six people have lost their lives and numerous other people have been injured. It was an Amtrak train 501 in particular, that left Seattle at 6 a.m. local time. And as a part of a new and controversial high-speed service to Portland designed to avoid sharp curves, freight traffic, and other obstacles that could slow the trip, the train ended up tipping over the side and ends up derailing completely in Washington. The train covered along the I-5 corridor on the West Coast, and Amtrak Cascade trains connect 18 cities along the I-5 corridor, including Seattle, Portland, Vancouver, British Columbia, and Eugene, Oregon. So my heart in particular is heavy concerning the lives that were lost on the West Coast and the families that were affected. And so I just ask you to pray for those who are affected by this, and as well as the area. There are lots of attendant things and issues that manifest as a result of a tragedy like this. So I just wanted to share that information just so our audience here can be apprised of the information and to know what's happening on the West Coast of our country. Well, I'm going to begin the program in Acts chapter 17. As we are approaching this Christmas holiday, in case you don't realize it, Christmas is next Monday. You know, a week from today. Yes. Mm-hmm. Many of us are going to be traveling, spending time with friends and family. For many of you, your travels will include what I would call the missionary evangelistic assignment of sharing with family members. And it just a reminder, this isn't something that necessarily is new information. If you have been following the program for a while, or if you've been walking with the Lord for a while, but as the scripture says repeatedly, I just want to put you in remembrance of some of these things, some of this information. So Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 32 is what I'm going to read. And I'll start now. So Paul, let me go back. So this is Paul ministering on Mars Hill, or in the Areopagus in Athens, Greece. And what began as Paul just having a pit stop waiting for the rest of his ministerial party to join him in Athens, he became overwhelmed by the amount of idolatry and the religious zeal that was void of Christ. So it compelled him to begin to do what he knew to do, which was to proclaim the gospel. And he began by doing so by reverting to what he knew to do. That he found a synagogue in that area where he preached the gospel there, and he also went into the marketplace and preached the gospel. Imagine growing into your local Kroger, or you know, if you're from New Orleans, you might have had Schwegman's back in the day. or some of you have Publix, and some of you have Randall's, and all the different types of grocery stores. Well, Paul went to marketplace and shared the gospel in the marketplace. And as a result of doing that, he was able to encounter a couple Epicurean and Stoic philosophers that invited him to come and to speak in the Areopagus. That was a place where you had people that professionally did nothing but sit around and hear about the latest philosophies. I mean, this is what they did. That's amazing to consider. You know, there might have been, you have some professional philosophers in my old neighborhood. They sat on crates on the neutral ground. Some of you say, what's a neutral ground? It's a median in other places. My hometown, they had large medians where people could congregate at various times. And you had some philosophers who liked to do so on the opposite side of milk crates. All right. But so it's in the middle of this context that we come across verse 22, where we are. And so the Bible records in verse 22 of Acts 17. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, or Mars Hill, this is in King James, and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription: to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: that God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man," or it says one blood in the King James, "one blood, or one man, every nation, every ethnos of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps find their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your poets, your own poets, have said. For we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. I said it was going to 32, but I went all the way to 34. Now, many of you have heard me say before, and I will take this opportunity to reiterate this now, because I don't think this can be emphasized enough. If we are going to be Christ followers, Christians, those who follow the resurrected Christ, we will embrace the gospel of our Christ. We must embrace the anthropological history that the gospel is based on, namely that all mankind stems from one source. We are created from one blood. There is no such thing as multiple races of human beings. In fact, that theory, that race theory, is a feature of Darwinian evolution that was intentionally promulgated to divide. It is high time that the body of Christ take back the truth and the facts in this era, in this area, and live like it, live on it. From one blood, all mankind was created. There's no such thing as multiple races of human beings. There was one race. It's called the human race. If you're not a human, you're not a human. One race, multiple ethnicities, and various skin shades. It's actually a ludicrous notion that this idea has been able to be continuously effective and keeping us perpetually divided. Now, does that fact that I stated, that we all come from one race, automatically mean that relationships will be the type of relationships that they need to be? No. It doesn't mean that. We still have to do the often difficult work of loving one another. But we have a baseline that is gospel-centered that allows us to love one another beyond lies, to where I can turn to my brother Jason and turn to my brother Jeff and call them both my brothers equally as my brothers and mean it with every fiber of my being. I can turn to my brothers in the faith, who I often remind you all that if you're in the family of God, guess what? We're family, which is why I may not have met you before, but we can have a visit like we had just recently in Florence, Alabama, where I meet some of my family members who I hadn't met yet, and we click and hit it off because we are family. Because we are. That's not a platitude. That's not something I say just to make myself feel good or to make anybody else feel good. That is a fact of life for the body of Christ. But then it goes on. That's not even what the main thing I want to talk about. Then it goes on. And as you see, Paul proclaims his gospel. And this is the Apostle Paul, you know, a Pharisee of Pharisees prior to conversion, trained by the Rabbi Gamaliel, who probably has memorized more scripture than I will ever, probably forgotten more scripture than I could ever hope to memorize, let alone him being the author of a third of the New Testament, who was clearly a skilled orator and who had a legal training as a Pharisee. Probably can speak circles around, you think of your most famed speaker, Apostle Paul probably could have him beat times over. But following the conclusion of Apostle Paul's presentation, you don't see a mass contingent of 100% people in the audience being converted. You don't see everybody running kind of like they did when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. Peter was still preaching. They interrupted him saying, "What must I do to be saved? This is I can't shake this message." You don't see that happening here on the Areopagus. You see some of them mocking him. "Oh, get this guy out of here. He's a vain babbler. Who brought this guy here?" You know, this is Athens. This is Greece, man. We're used to having people come with the alliteration. You know, tree stumps, tump, talk times two. You know, that's the kind of rhythmic flow we want to have, a swelling in our hearts and want to be moved emotionally to cause us to rock or to cross our arms and shake our heads in disbelief because it's so good to us when he's talking, where Paul is just simply proclaiming the gospel. The point I'm getting to is I want to encourage you, as well as I'm encouraging myself, as we are taking the mantle, if you will, of these ministerial engagements with our family members around these holidays, that we do not think that effective gospel presentations will be based on how well we speak solely, based on how many, you know, apologetics facts we have memorized. You know, how many details concerning Darwinian evolution that we want to poke holes into. All of those things are important. We must do all of those things. But I want to encourage you to add to that much prayer. Because it is not by your successful and skillful dialogue that minds and hearts will be drawn. It is by the eyes being opened by the Spirit of God. It's very often we can deceive ourselves into thinking that the benchmark of people being drawn to the Lord is based on how well we can speak, how effective we are. Man, wait a minute. What were those things Abe said on the show? In order for science to be measurable, observable, and repeatable, let me remember this. I got to remember these facts. Listen, it's not. Yes, you want to remember the facts, but please don't remember the facts without praying. Please don't remember the facts without praying. You can't tell me you can outpreach Apostle Paul. You can't tell me I can outpreach Apostle Paul. We often forget that we often forget that people that are blinded, their eyes are blinded spiritually. That there is a spiritual blindness that sets in. Sometimes we can deceive ourselves into thinking, if only I could say it just right, then they will be one. And it's not based on you saying it just right alone. Of course, the Bible tells us that we have to be workmen worthy of hire, rightly dividing the word of truth. Let no one take what I'm saying right now as an excuse to be sloppy concerning your right dividing of the word of truth, your capacity for exegesis and all of these things, because you will be lying on me. But what I am admonishing you to do is to add to your much studying, much praying. Head knowledge is not going to get it alone. It's not going to get it alone. Sometimes, you know, even in your own lives, sometimes you've been presented the gospel over and over again and you had not responded. But it was not until the Spirit of God was working inside of you to open your eyes to receive the spiritual truth. As we're preparing for the holidays, I would encourage you to include in alongside, I would say even before, but however you want to consider it, the gift wrapping and the food preparations, to have the prayer preparations. Don't neglect the prayer preparations. Invite the Lord to stir your heart that you begin to wrap a gift that is not temporal, but unwrap a gift that is eternal. That is not yours to give as if it's a first origination with you, but it is yours to convey. And that when we meet this year around the coming of our Lord, as we meet this year around the Lord giving us the gift that we never could have earned on our own, that we are prepared spiritually for their blind eyes to be opened.
Nativity scenes on public property are constitutional. I am Matt Staver with Freedom's Call. Each year, Liberty Council receives calls asking about nativity scenes on public property. Some people mistakenly think religious displays are unconstitutional. This is false and wrong. In a famous case, the U.S. Supreme Court decided that a Rhode Island town nativity scene display is constitutional and protected. The High Court said that the display of the creche is no more an advancement or endorsement of religion than the congressional and executive recognition of the origins of the holiday as Christ Mass, or the exhibition of literally hundreds of religious paintings in governmentally sponsored museums. The inclusion of religious themes along with secular themes in a Christmas display on public property has been proven constitutional and protected by our courts. Learn more about your freedom to celebrate Christmas. Download our legal memo at lc.org/Christmas.
Nearly one in four pregnancies in America will end in abortion. The Ministry of Preborn provides free ultrasounds for abortion-minded women throughout America. When a mother sees her baby on an ultrasound and hears the baby's heartbeat, she's 80% more likely to keep her baby.
They introduced me to my child for the first time through an ultrasound. I was able to see this life growing inside of me, hear the heartbeat, and nothing else mattered at that point. I wasn't afraid anymore. I got to meet my child for the first time, and it changed everything. I was a mother to be.
Your gift of $140 will cover the cost of 5 ultrasounds. All donations are tax deductible, and 100% of your gift goes to saving babies. To donate, dial #250 and say the keyword baby. Or donate securely at preborn.com. Your love can save a life.
Life, Love, and Family. Featuring the American Association of Christian Counselors President, Dr. Tim Clinton. Each weekday evening, you'll hear Dr. Clinton and his expert guests address important and sometimes difficult issues of our day that impact your life, your love, and your family, using the scriptures as their text. Access to archive programs is available at lifeloveandfamily.net. Life, Love, and Family, 11 p.m. Central on American Family Radio.
Hey, sweet family, this is Lauren from Living Life with Lauren, and it's my heart's desire to be salt and light, just as Jesus instructed his followers to be. I want us to help one another along the way as we face challenges of this life, but going through it together sure does make the road easier, doesn't it? I want to thank you for listening, downloading our podcast, and connecting with me on Facebook at Living Life with Lauren. This is your invitation to join me Saturday evenings at 8 Central Time for laughter and tears right here on American Family Radio.
Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain, Jesus Christ is born.
The generation that we're in now is a really scary one. It's the surf pro generation, like it never even happened. Y'all know those commercials. They swoop in when there's been fire damage, the big green trucks, and they say, like, it never even happened. And that's the generation that we're living in. A foundation here in America built on godliness, holiness, and righteousness. Serve pro generation. That never happened. It did happen. And we have been blessed as a nation because of it. There are no values apart from values that have as their straight edge the Word of God. None. If you have values apart from the straight edge, that is the Word of God, you just have good ideas. And they're up for debate, they're up to be revamped, they're up to political expediency, right? But when you have the Word of God as your straight edge, your views are steadfast and they're immovable. They're always abounding, right?
Man, that was the voice of my next guest, who I have to introduce properly because she is amazing. And you heard just a snippet. That was her keynote address at the Values Voters Summit in 2015. My guest is none other than Mrs. Miki Addison, who is the Director of Communications for Urban Family Communications, which is a ministry division of the American Family Association. And she is co-host of not a morning show, but the morning show, Erin the Addisons. She is my friend, my sister in Christ. She is what I refer to as, she never heard me say this before. I'm going to say it to her for the first time and embarrass her on radio. She is what I consider to be a cultural apologist. And most importantly, she is a follower, a committed, passionate follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. My guest is Miki Addison. Miki, thank you for joining me today on the podcast.
Oh, man. Hey, thank you so much. I appreciate the opportunity. And thank you for such a warm welcome. I really like that cultural politics thing. That's good.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. I didn't tell you beforehand, but that's what I think. That's what I call you. So you can take that
one.
Oh, man. All right. Well, I have you on the program today because there are lots of things happening. And one of the things that I want to do through this program is to use the issues of the day, but provide a grid based on scripture that you refer to as the straight edge, which is the most appropriate description for that, so that we can navigate the issues of the day by the straight edge. And as a result of that navigation, that we not only come to a conclusion that is naturally preferable, but that we come to a conclusion that is eternal. And to facilitate that discussion, I know, and I've been listening to your program, you've been doing some digging on an organization called the Democratic Socialists of America.
Yes.
Now, as I say that, there's some people, and I know we're going to get into this, who will say, wait a minute, Abraham, what are you talking about socialism? I know you did the program on Karl Marx, which I had been doing because I felt like it was important, because this idea of socialism is finding newfound favor in our country. But I don't think as many people today know what it means. I mean, having just recently had the Cold War, with the Berlin Wall fell, a lot of people saying, what are you talking about, socialism? Russia is no longer the USSR, Abraham. What are you talking about? So would you mind introducing the Hamilton Corner listeners to a little bit of what you've been discovering about the Democrat Socialists of America and how they are finding newfound success that previously, even with the USSR, they had not even been able to find?
Well, I think one of the greatest successes has been being able to be dispersed around the world. I think that's one of the things that we have overlooked. In fact, even the distinction that's in their name, Democratic Socialists of America, which implies exactly what their aim is, that there would be a worldwide socialist movement, communist movement, and just they're constantly looking for new iterations of what has failed in cultures and societies in the world's history. And so one of the things that was really startling to me as I started kind of looking into this is that really this stuff is kind of hidden in plain sight, what their goals and their objectives are. And as I started digging into their website, having interviewed a guest on our show, we talked about the socialists who have infiltrated the Democratic Party, the communists who have infiltrated the Democratic Party. And I'll say this, the people who would make up this block, make up this group of people, they are no longer the fringe of the Democrat Party. They're no longer sort of just out around the edges. You know, they are the Democrat Party. And I think what people need to understand is that when we're talking about socialism and we're talking about what the aims and goals are, even Debbie Wasserman Schultz, who was sitting across from Chris Matthews when she was serving as the chair of the Democratic Party, was asked a question. She said, you know, what's the difference between a socialist and a Democrat, a Democratic socialist and just a Democrat? And she couldn't give him an answer. And I'm telling you, she couldn't give him an answer because there was no difference. She just didn't realize that she was going to be outed in that fashion. Now what we see going on in the Democratic Party is that they are sort of moving away. This is actually, the Democrat Party is not Hillary Clinton's brand of corruption party. It's not Bill Clinton's brand of corruption party. That is why Donna Brazile was able to write the book that she wrote. That's why they were able to kind of throw Hillary overboard, because what they realized was that with pushing Bernie Sanders out and seeing the tremendous amount of success that Bernie Sanders had as he was pushed out by the Democratic Socialists of America, they realized that this is the direction that this party has gone in. This is what the party is. This is the success that they're going to enjoy if they're going to move the party forward.
Yeah, and I think you're absolutely right. And if we're not even as, you know, educated concerning the DSA, the Democratic Socialists of America, as you are, we can plainly see that if it had not been for a little bit of cheating by Hillary Clinton, the nominee for the Democratic Party for president would have been Bernie, Democratic Socialist, that still is not a member, Democrat Socialist from Vermont, Sanders, where his nickname probably should be universal because it's universal everything. Universal health care, universal education, right. Universal everything. And we saw following that whole brouhaha that this so-called civil war between the Clinton contingent and the Sanders contingent, well, we saw who won, which is the Sanders contingent,
which is
why you have the push for everything else. Now, one of the particular things that interests me in your research and that you presented is what is the Democratic Socialist stand on job production and economics in terms of being the standard bearer for the Democrats? Because it's often said in many circles, part of the reason why the Democrat Party has become a coastal party, has become the archipelago as reflected in the 2016 presidential election, is because they have no jobs or economic agenda. What have you found from the Democratic Socialists is their take on jobs and the economy?
Yeah, and they don't intend to have that as any form of plank in their party platform. They don't intend to have that as their goal or their objective, because what they actually seek is to remove any type of private business ownership. And in fact, let me just read just a little bit from the Democratic Socialists of America, and I would encourage your listeners to go to the website and read the information for yourself. Now, it's amazing. It's there in plain sight, Abe, but you have to read quite a bit, because at the same time, they realize that they've got to kind of cloak this in something that people think is a good thing. And there are a lot of people who actually think that what is presented on the surface is a good thing. But then you keep reading, you keep digging, and you go, wait a minute, this is your desire is to overthrow the United States of America. And that's exactly what their aim is. So from their own website, I'll read this to you as an example. A democratic socialist society would also guarantee a wide range of social rights in order to ensure equality of citizenship for all. Vital services such as health care, child care, education, from pre-K through higher education, shelter, and transportation would be publicly provided to everyone on demand, free of charge. Further, in order to ensure that the enjoyment of full citizenship was not tied to ups and downs in the labor market, everyone would also receive a universal basic income. That is, a base salary for every member of society, regardless of the person's employment status. Finally, the work week would be gradually reduced, and vacation time would be expanded to guarantee that everyone in society benefited from increasingly efficient technology that decreased the overall amount of labor needed in the economy. Now, if you think that you're listening to a 12th grader run for, like, student body president, you're not. That comes from the Democratic Socialists of America website. That is the party that pushed out Bernie Sanders. They were shocked and pleased to see the response to Bernie Sanders. And I want people to understand, while many of us are listening to this with our mouths gaping, we can't believe that there are people who actually believe that this would function successfully in any society. Please keep in mind that the fact that Bernie Sanders was not elected as president, the Democratic Socialists of America do not see that as a loss. They actually believe that they were incredibly successful in changing the minds of the electorate and endearing them to socialism. I'll read something else to you from their website.
Come on, me.
Bernie's, this is from the Democratic Socialists of America website. Bernie's refusal to abandon his Democratic Socialist identity and his clear position that only by building mass social movements could you change power relations gave his campaign a clear class struggle character. Polls indicated that the majority of people under 40 had a more favorable view of socialism than of capitalism. Democratic Socialists of America's visibility grew amid the press, noting the increasingly favorable attitude towards socialism. So here is the deal. the Democrats were not sitting around wringing their hands. There was this mass presentation by the media that the Democrat Party is in tatters and they don't know what they're going to do. They don't have a viable candidate. Well, that's just not true. They know exactly what they're going to do. They began regrouping at midnight on December 8th, 1, 2, 3 o'clock in the morning, when they realized that what they thought initially was true, that Hillary Clinton couldn't win. But they were going to try to force her on the American people. They're going to try to force her on Democrats. They already knew that she was a failed candidate. So they already were regrouping and planning for their next turn. And their next turn, as was confirmed by the popularity of Bernie Sanders and the popularity among young people, this desire towards socialism, that we there is no motivation, we don't enjoy working with our hands, this understanding that we are made in the image of God, all of that sort of went blowing in the wind with the popularity of Bernie Sanders, and Democrats are not going to give that up. So they are already planning how they will trot out their next candidate that will do what Bernie Sanders did, say what Bernie Sanders said, and more.
Now, all of that brings in what you said about them not becoming recalcitrant, becoming, you know, wringing their hands into exactly the agenda that they wanted to approach. The big vacuum concerning an economic agenda and a jobs agenda is no vacuum at all. You don't hear much of that being discussed because their agenda is clear. They want to make government the jobs agenda, which makes it extremely ironic to me, because we just saw the senatorial election, the special election in Alabama, and there have been many reports about how, you know, black people in Alabama are responsible by and large, representing about 30% of the total voting populace in Alabama, but 96% of black people in general, 93% of black men, and 98% of black women voted for Doug Jones. But you have some statistics that show, wait a minute, I hear those numbers about the voting, but could it be that these very people with these large majorities, even higher majorities or higher percentages of voters than when President Barack Obama ran for president in 2008 and 2012, more black people voted for Doug Jones than black people voted for President Obama in 2008 and 2012. Could it be that these people are voting against their own interests?
Well, they're absolutely voting against their own interests. The New York Times listed three reasons why black voters turned out in mass for Doug Jones. And they were not motivated by hope. They were not motivated by change. They were motivated by fear. Mm. In fact, it's the same tactic that is used by Democrats every time it's election time. They kind of brought in with this sky is falling narrative, and they're going to put you back in chains. People might remember Joe Biden saying things like that. And so what you do is you create this intense level of fear, this fear that is so gripping. And actually, I don't want to get too far ahead of our discussion, Abraham, but it's the kind of fear that's provoked in people that is almost a staggering racism. It's a staggering hypocrisy, because what it says is that you are so incapable of working. Mm. You are so incapable of doing for yourself that your only help in society is to be cared for by the nanny state. Your only help in society is that these government programs would be expanded to care for you and to care for your family. So the New York Times pointed out three reasons why black voters in Alabama were motivated to vote for Doug Jones. And those three reasons were fear. They were all fear. Number one, they were concerned that more would help President Trump cut government aid programs. Mm. They were concerned that more would reduce access to health care. Mm. And number three, they were concerned that more being elected to the Senate would cause the criminal justice reform aim that they have to be neglected. So black voters turned out, representing 30% of the electorate, and voted for Doug Jones at 96%. And you're right, the New York Times also noted that more black people turned out in 2008 and 2012, more people turned out for this election on December 12th than they did in 2008 and 2012 for Barack Obama. So look, we like to reduce this when we talk about our cultural engagement and we talk about being effective politically. Sometimes we look at the black electorate and we think, oh, you know what, this is just racist voting. They voted for him because he was black. We know overwhelmingly a lot of people, when they're honest, they will admit that they voted for Barack Obama because he's black.
Let me jump in right there, Miki, because we're coming close to the break. But you can stay over for us with the next segment, right, for a little bit?
Sure, yes.
All right. More with Miki Addison on the other side of the break. We'll go further into the fallout from the Doug Jones election and see if we can discern anything else as a result. Stay with us.
Hello, everyone. I'm Tim Wildman, president of American Family Association and American Family Radio. You know, our spiritual heritage tours fill up each year several months in advance, and we've got the dates now for our 2018 trips. There are two tours. There's one to Washington, D.C. and Mount Vernon, the home of George Washington, and then there's a separate trip to Williamsburg, Jamestown, and Yorktown, where we'll explore early American history. Now, if you want information on these tours, simply go to the website spiritualheritagetours.com. spiritualheritagetours.com for all the information. Again, in June and September, you can go on one or you can go on both. They're back-to-back. We plan them that way. Again, June and September, Washington, D.C., and Williamsburg. For all the information, go to spiritualheritagetours.com, and I hope to see you on one of our spiritual heritage tours.
Hi, everyone. Carl Kirby with Reasons for Hope here, talking about the giraffe. Did you know that a giraffe has a huge drinking problem? What's that, you say? The problem is blood rushing to their head when they bend over to get a drink. Think about it. When we bend over, we get a head rush. Now think of the pressure an adult bull giraffe generates with a 2.5-foot long heart that pumps blood 18 feet into the air. The result will be the world's biggest and shortest headache right before it explodes. The reason it doesn't is nothing short of a miracle. They have arteries with one-way valves that keep the blood from flowing back into their heart, and at the base of their brain they have a tiny mass of blood vessels called the Wonder Net that catches the blood and diffuses it to the brain at just the right rate so they don't have a stroke and die. Fact is, this finely tuned piece of machinery had to be working from day one or the giraffe would have never had to think about another drink again. Instantaneous, meticulous creation. Bam! Now that works. For more information about us, check us out at rforh.com. Stay bold.
Hello, Americans. I'm Todd Starnes with news and commentary next. President Trump promised to nominate conservative judges to the federal courts. Unfortunately, he's coming under opposition from members of his own party. Senator Chuck Grassley, a Republican from Iowa, ended the nomination of conservative Jeff Mateer. Mr. Mateer serves in the Texas Attorney General's office, previously worked at First Liberty Institute, one of the nation's most prominent religious liberty law firms. Democrats and gay rights groups declared war on Mr. Mateer, in part over comments he made about transgenderism. They accused him of being a religious extremist. Ironically, Mr. Mateer shares the same viewpoints on transgenderism as Pope Francis. Religious beliefs aside, he has almost 30 years of litigation experience and currently oversees 20,000 cases in the Attorney General's office. In other words, this was not about Jeff Mateer's experience. This was about his religion. I'm Todd Starnes.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner here in American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. I want to get right back into this interview with Miki Addison. Before we went to the break, you were talking about those who voted for President Obama. If they were honest, they'll reveal the real reasons why they voted for him.
Yeah, you know, I think a lot of people would say that the real reason that they voted for President Obama was to have an opportunity to make history. Certainly, I would say that that would be the case in 2008. I think there are a lot of people who deceived themselves and tried to pretend that he was Christian, that he was a believer, that he was genuine in what he presented. But then in 2012, there was no excuse for that. So you saw that there was a decline, a little bit of a decline in the black electorate turning out for President Obama in his second term. But if you look at Alabama, fear actually proved to be a greater motivator than hope, with more people turning out because they were afraid. They listened to what Democrats told them. Essentially, they're going to put you back in chains. That line always works. You know, and if you can attend a few fish fries, if you can remind people that you prosecuted KKK members, then that's going to be enough to give you street cred, and people are going to vote for you. The thing that is really startling to me is the 98% number. Mm. That 98% of black women who turned out to vote for Doug Jones is so concerning to me because it is a direct vote against their own interests. Now, if you consider the position of the Democrat Party, which let me just read this real quick. This is another one of the positions of the Democratic Socialists of America. And I want people to understand, I'm only making this distinction because they still have their own website. They're doing their own thing. This is the people who brought us the occupiers. You know, this is the people that have given us the fight for 15. These are the people who decided that the occupiers on Wall Street were not black enough, so they got us Black Lives Matter. These are the people who are behind this. But I want people to understand that they are now the mainstream of the Democrat Party. Even though they still fly the banner of Democratic Socialists of America, this is essentially the Democrat Party. And I want to read this before I get into some of the numbers that actually prove that black women voting for Doug Jones, anybody black voting for a Democrat is actually voting against their own interests. And I'll make that point a little bit later. But from the Democratic Socialists of America, we are socialists because we reject an economic order based on private profit. Private profit, alienated labor, gross inequalities of wealth and power, discrimination based on race, sex, sexual orientation, gender expression, disability status, age, religion, and national origin. Now, keep in mind, none of these are going to get parsed out. You've got to have just the right element to cause a fear among black people. So if you can throw in racism with a pinch of sexism and all of that, then you've got the right potion there, and you're going to get people to turn out to the polls. So when you talk about 98% of black women, 98% of black women voting for Doug Jones, they are voting directly against their own issue, their own interest, because last year, Black Enterprise, a publication targeted and geared towards black entrepreneurs, actually released the findings of a 2015 report that was commissioned by American Express Open. And that report actually found that the number of businesses owned by minority women has increased from 1 in 6 in 1997 to 1 in 3 in 2015. In fact, I'll quote Black Enterprise. While non-minority women-owned firms grew 40% over the 18-year time period, black women-owned firms grew 322%, and Latina-owned firms grew 224%. In other words, women now own 30% of all businesses in the United States, accounting for some 9.4 million firms. And African-American women control 14% of these companies, or an estimated 1.3 million businesses, get this, employing 297,500 workers and generating a mind-blowing $52.6 billion in revenue.
Yet 98% of this group voted for the candidate who literally opposes private enterprise.
Yes. Yes. I mean, it is astounding. You
have to laugh to keep from crying. You have to laugh to keep from crying. Because you see the same old band. And listen, let's just be candid about this, right? It's the same old song that's played every year. It's why you have cities like Milwaukee that has been dominated by a Democrat Party for over a century, yet nothing has changed in the city. My hometown, yes. Over 80 years of Democrat leadership, and nothing changes because they play the same old band, a banjo of fear tactics, fear mongering, yes. Fear, 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 yet voting for people who have no economic vision for you whatsoever, who would actually seek to crush your 322% economic growth since 1997.
Mm. Yes. Yes. You know, I want to say something, and I know that this could be potentially offensive. One of the problems, I think, is that when people look at an entire voting bloc voting against their own interests, they assume they know what those interests are.
Mm.
I think a lot of people are looking and they're saying, man, I can't believe that black people will continue to vote for these people. Look at their communities. Their communities are in disarray. What do Democrats ever give you? They make promise after promise. But actually, a close inspection says that Democrats don't make promises. In fact, I really think, and this is a sad thing for me, and this is the point that requires a great deal of prayer. This is the point that requires a great deal of intercession for wisdom, for understanding and cultural engagement, for those especially who are proclaiming to be Christians. The thing I think is most troubling is that what happens when a black person in an impoverished community votes for a Democrat is not that they're voting to change their community. I think that they are actually voting to keep it the same. They are voting and saying, no, don't change this. We don't want any change. And I want to say something. If a person who is a part of a voting bloc is not offended by what that regular visit says about them, that coming to our community at this time, if you're not offended by that, because look, the presupposition is that Democrats are saying, you know what, black people don't start businesses, black people don't own startups, black people are not successful entrepreneurs, so we don't need to talk to them about that kind of hope. We don't need to talk to them about making jobs for other people. We don't need to talk to them about being gainfully employed. In fact, what's going to get them out to the polls? Because they're so impoverished, because they can't do for themselves. Now, you think about this, and then think about who gets called a racist on a regular basis. But what Democrats are actually saying is that you so can't do for yourself. You are so inept that we will dangle in front of you the fear of not getting your daily rations on the plantation, and that's going to turn you out cold. If people do not stand up and say, wait a minute, I'm made in the image of God. I can innovate. I can think independently. Then nothing is going to change. And what may be even more frightening is that there is not a desire that things would change.
You know, that what you just said reminds me of when Michelle Obama, former President Obama's wife, said that no matter who they are, no matter what they may have done, no matter what they believe in, no matter what they stand for, no matter what their policy positions are, if there's a Democrat candidate on the ballot, that is the candidate for black people in America, no matter what. And I just felt that to be extremely insulting, because it says that I don't have the capacity to evaluate candidates. I don't have the capacity to look at the issues, to compare people, and to navigate them. Instead, you have to tell me, no matter what, this is the party of my interest because of the same old fear tactics you mentioned. One last thing, and I know you got to get going. I came across this story today. It turns out that for black people in America, unemployment is at the lowest rate it has been right now. It is the lowest it has been in the last 17 years. That includes tenures under both Presidents Bush and Obama, that the unemployment rate has, for the first time, as recently as, September, the unemployment rate for black people has gotten as low as 7%. In November, it was 7.3%. It has not been as low as 7.3% since 2017. Yet we see 98%. Of women, 96% in total voting for Doug Jones. I'll give you the last word before you have to go.
I think it speaks, the numbers speak for themselves. They really do. When you take a step back and you say, wait, hold on a second. What does voting for a Democrat get you? How does it advance your particular position? You know, I ran into a gentleman who happens to be black, and we were talking about this past election. And, you know, it's the typical thing. You know, the assumption is always that if you're black, then you must be liberal and that you must repeatedly vote for liberal policies. And so we were talking, and one of the things I want to encourage people, you know, I don't know how people are cut. I don't know how they're stacked. I don't know what their gumption is about different things. But I want to encourage you, liberals do not miss words when they tell you what they think on issues. But conservatives always walk into a place and we're wringing our hands and we've got our hat in our hand and we're just kind of like, well, I don't know what you're going to think about this. But I'm like, you know what? Just go in and just let the chips fall where they're going to fall. And so I've gotten really comfortable telling people that I voted for Donald Trump. And I'm real comfortable with the conversation that results, because I'm like, you know what? Nobody else is walking around worrying that they're going to trigger people looking back when they talked about voting for President Obama, even while proclaiming to be a Christian or claiming to be a Christian. And so I was talking to this gentleman, and he said, you know, he said, I really believe that Trump's like a Nebuchadnezzar. And he said, this man's doing so much. And he said, you know, but God's going to humble him. He goes, he's going to be eating grass and all these things. And we're just talking, you know. And I said, you know, it's really interesting. I said, are you familiar with some of the things that he's done recently that actually, I mean, kind of seem favorable to the Lord? Like, you know, and I was speaking specifically about Israel, you know. And he said, yeah, he did do that. He said, but he's racist, you know. And he goes, and I said, well, did you hear about people getting jobs as a result of some of his policies? Did you hear about, you know, how, is he rolling back some regulations? Do you hear that people are getting jobs? You know, I said, I'm from New Orleans. I know that a lot of people, you know, lost their jobs when you had shipyards closing down and offshore drilling stopped. And so there was, those were good jobs. And not only were people, like, buying homes, but they were building homes. They were buying trucks. And I said, but, you know, under Obama, a lot of that was shut down. And I said, you know, that affected a lot of black men. I said, but you know, under Trump, it seems like people are getting jobs. What do you think about that? And there was silence.
Mm.
And what becomes immediately evident is that the talking points have been fed into the black community ad nauseum. But they're really, when you drill down and you dig deeper and you say, defend that position. Why do you have that position? There is an inability to defend that position. And so I want to encourage every Bible-believing activist, if you are watching what's happening in the culture, to not shrink back and to not be afraid to stand up for what is truth and what is righteousness. And I'll say this, if you look at 2 Thessalonians, and here's one other thing, I'll say this and then I'll be done. One thing that is so vital to us as conservatives is that we don't take the politically expedient position. All of our positions, as we engage, even at the highest levels of political engagement, they must be undergirded, they must be backed up by a biblical conviction. Mm. Because if that is true, you can talk to anyone, anywhere, anytime on an issue. And so I would just encourage, when we say that work is honorable, mm-hmm. we go to the scriptures, we look at what the Apostle Paul taught in 2 Thessalonians, we see that work is not a punishment. We look at creation, God giving Adam something to do. And so I'm saying this to say, if we don't get comfortable talking about our deeply held conviction, if we don't get comfortable running into the culture of being salt and light, then our country is going to be overrun. And the last vestige standing is our churches. And even those have been infiltrated by liberal ideals and those things that fly in the face of all that is biblical. So we've got to be on the wall, Abe. Mm.
Ladies and gentlemen, Miki Addison, I told you. I told you. Thank you so much for joining me today, Miki.
God bless you. Thank you for having me.
God bless you. And listen, guys, I want you to hear me very well. The point of this conversation was not to bestow sainthood on the Republican Party. You've listened to this program. You heard me say many times, I'm an equal opportunity truth teller. That you have, and I've said this, and I'll say it again right now, that the assumption and the presumption that the Democrat Party has made concerning black people that I believe the Republican Party has made concerning Christians. That because you're Christians, you're automatically going to do this because you're going to trot out the same old things, you know, pro-abortion, anti-homosexual marriage, and ba-da-da-da-da, boom, put me into office. When the question should be, wait a minute, what are you doing? What are you doing following that election? And so the thing that provoked this is that you have 98% of black women, 96% of 93% of black men supporting a candidate who supports an agenda that opposes private enterprise. I think, and most people knew that, that those numbers might be different. And I think it's high time for all of us to make those who would present themselves to be our elected officials, that they would have to earn our votes. That they cannot presume because we may be a part of this particular group, because we may be a part of this particular association, that we're going to do certain things. It's time for them to have to earn it. I've talked at length about the numbers of Republicans who use the filibuster in the Senate as an excuse to hide behind do-nothingness. Do-nothingness. So you see this cognitive dissonance across the board. But this was an issue that was current in the news that I felt like it was important to utilize this issue to convey these points. So in short, as John Adams said, that our constitutional republic is only useful and beneficial for a people who know what's going on. It is wholly inadequate. It's wholly inadequate for people who don't have a clue what's going on.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast do not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.